You'll turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. We'll do 1 through 5. And before we read that together, let us go before God's throne of grace. Father, enliven our hearts and our minds to be open to your word by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would hear clearly and submit wholeheartedly and serve you with vigor to the glory and honor of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, listen carefully. This is God's holy, inspired word. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. There's something in this passage that because of our cultural upbringing, we are blocked from appreciating fully. This is often the case when we come to Scripture. But the cultural thing that's blocking us from hearing this passage is that we are enamored with the new and the novel. We like the new and the novel, as long as it doesn't mess with us too much, right? We like the new in the novel as long as it's not in our workplace, and we like the new in the novel as long as it's not in the church. But other than that, we really do. Our whole economy is based on this, right? Our whole economy is based on the new and the novel. We don't have America as we know it without that. I mean, think about it. Manufacturers today make things on purpose that don't last very long. That was not true when I was born, as far as I know, because the things that were made when I was born lasted a long time. Some of them are still working. But today, that's not the way that it works, because they're making things that aren't going to last as long, so that you have to buy the new and greatest model. Right? Think about phones, for example. How long, for those of you that are over 30 anyways, how long did the phone in your house last? Like a lifetime, right? I mean, people bought new ones when they got the cordless, but there's no reason you had to, because the old phones were still working. Well, now, how long does a cell phone last? 3 years, 4 years, five if you're doing really well? We love the new. And part of our block then is this is talking about something very old. It's talking about Abraham. We learn in this passage that while the gospel is being fulfilled in Christ, it is in fact something very old and ancient. It is not first revealed with Jesus, but it is most fully revealed with Jesus. And this is why Paul goes to Abraham. And he wants to talk about why Abraham. Well, because Abraham is the father of the Jewish people. In fact, in some ways, he's more popular than Jesus. Right? Among the Jews, anyways. And all of the, the quote, three great religions of the earth, Christianity, Judaism, Islam, all see Abraham as their father in the faith. Well, the Jews really thought Abraham was the guy. Right? In fact, in Matthew, the genealogy of Jesus goes back to who? Abraham. And the other genealogy goes back to Adam. But in Matthew, the most Jewish of the Gospels goes back to Abraham. In fact, the Jews thought, some Jews thought, that Abraham was saved because he was so good. Despite what Genesis 15:6 clearly says, that that is not the case. Some thought that he was out without sin. But Paul does this for another reason. The Jews were very skeptical of anything new, especially when it had to do with their faith. And that makes sense, because once truth is delivered, it doesn't get changed later on. Right? And so they were suspicious of anything new, and Abraham was a sort of cult figure. They thought that God compelled the elect people and called them and saved them because of their good works. In other words, people were elect. Jews understood election, but they understood it that God elected those who were good. It's not the unanimous consent of all Jews living at all times, but it is the predominant one, it would seem. But Abraham was the guy who had really earned his own salvation. So Paul is interested in the whole question here of how is it that one is saved? How is it that one goes from death to life? How is it that somebody inherits the kingdom of heaven? So we can almost imagine Paul scratching his head and thinking, how am I going to get this gospel through the thick skulls of these people who really think it's based on works? And he thinks, Abraham. He thinks, Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him or counted to him as righteousness. We heard that a couple months ago, a sermon on that passage. And the question is, what did Abraham believe? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him, but what is it that he believed? Well, we get indications of that in Genesis. For example, in Genesis 12, we learn that Abraham believed God for a homeland, a great name and blessings. In 15:1, we hear that God would be his shield and very great reward. In 15:4, we hear that there's an heir that will come from Abraham's body. In 15:5, we hear of a posterity that will be like the stars of heaven. He's not just going to have one son. But in short, what all this is summed up to say is what Abraham believes is Abraham believes the promises of God. He believes the word of God. He believes what God tells him. He didn't believe in his goodness. He didn't believe in his good works. He believed in the goodness and the good works of God. He believed in whatever God told him. We too are called to that same faith, to believe whatever it is God tells us in His written word. You remember a couple weeks ago we talked about Adam being our representative? Well, Abraham is kind of our representative too, except Abraham's a bit more of a positive example than Adam. Not a perfect guy, but Paul is teaching us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit that no one can be saved by any works, but by the work of God in Christ. There is no room for your boasting. Right? Paul's big about no boasting. But again, Paul is saying this is not new. See, if Paul would have said, hey, look, I got this new thing. It's called the gospel, and it's about Jesus, and it's brand new. The Jews would have said wholeheartedly, forget you. You're just a heretic. Now, some of them still thought that, but some of them believed, because Paul is saying no. He takes pains to say that this is very old. Our confession talks about this, actually, when it says this. When Christ, the substance, was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace, differing in substance, but one and the same. Paul is saying the way of salvation has always been through the gospel. It wasn't one way for the Jews and another way for the Gentiles. It's always been through the Messiah. Jonathan Edwards, and I had 2 weeks in a row, a quote from Jonathan Edwards, so I'm on a roll here. He said, if there be ground for you to trust in your own righteousness, then all that Christ did to purchase salvation and all that God did to prepare the way of salvation is in vain. There's no point to it if you have a righteousness of your own. Then the remedy is a remedy with no need for a remedy. And this is a reminder that salvation has never been based on the merit of people's righteousness. It has always been based on the merit of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. For us looking back, for the Jews looking forward. And while it's true that the gospel is very old, goes back to the Proto-Evangelion in Genesis, about crushing the serpent's head, it definitely shines brighter in the New Testament, more clear because of the incarnation. The language used in this passage of credit shows this to be the case. Shows that salvation is not just a matter of faith and belief, but that a payment has to be made, and the payment was and only could be made by Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. This means that faith is not some mindless hope in what you want, but faith in the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We struggle with this. We want it to be about our faith, what we bring to God. God, look at me. I believe so much in you. Right? No, that doesn't actually work. Think about it. Does your faith in the purchasing power of a $20 bill purchase an item worth $20? No. I mean, if you gave the clerk at the store a monopoly dollar of 20 because you really had faith that that should work, it isn't going to work. what the currency is the bill itself. It's not your faith in the bill. It's the bill itself. The currency of salvation is the blood of Christ. Not your belief, although your belief is required, and that's a gift from God. You could have all the belief in the world, but if Jesus didn't die on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins, you'd have no hope. It is His work. It is His merit for His glory and honor alone. And it is that which is the good news. But we still struggle with this. You know, liberals, they want to say, well, Abe was a good guy. We know he wasn't perfect, but overall, he was pretty good. But as evangelicals, we want to think that God looked for something good in Abraham. Yes, he was a sinner, but you know, he was willing to sacrifice his son. That must be why he was saved. And so we must be saved in the same way. We need to do some act of obedience or goodness. If the more heroic, the better. The problem is that Paul teaches us that the wages of sin is death. That it's not going to be sufficient if we're pretty good. It's not sufficient if we do some great act of faith. We already owe that to God. It doesn't make up for the wrongs we've done. Nothing makes up for the wrongs we've done except for the sacrifice of God's Son. That's the only thing that can pay for your sin. You can't pay for your sin. You can't make up for your sin. There's nothing you can do. Again, faith is not the foundation of your salvation. Grace is. Faith is the conduit to apply that grace and to live for God's glory. And then he comes to a different illustration here. He breaks away from Abraham. And he says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. He says, look, wages or good works are not grace. When you go to do your work during the week, those of you who are still working, when you do that, when you get a paycheck, that is not the employer being gracious to you. You've earned it, if you've earned it, in fact. Hopefully you are all working hard, Protestant work ethic and all that, but if you've earned it, it's not grace, it's not a gift, they owe it to you. God doesn't owe us salvation, is Paul's point. There's no claim you can make that you deserve God's favor. But He gives it to you in Jesus. It's the reason we worship. It's the reason we give thanks and praise the Lord. God owes us nothing. He owes you nothing. I know that that's not the way we operate. We want to negotiate with God. If I do this, God, would you do this? He's under no obligation, zero obligation to do anything. He's God. Not only that, we're sinful. These words are a great challenge to the Jews of his day, as Paul writes this, and a great challenge to us, a great challenge to you if you're listening, maybe some here today that have heard over and over again the gospel, perhaps even seen it in action. Maybe you haven't responded. You are still thinking that you must have something to contribute to your salvation. Until you get it all together, there's no point in responding to God. So until then, you will remain passive spiritually dead and not rest completely in Jesus Christ for salvation. Today, however, is the day for you to realize that you will never have more to bring to God than you have right now. It will never exist because the only thing He wants is you as you are. He's going to change you, but He'll take you as you are. Today's the day for you to understand that your salvation is based on His grace and not your good works. That your salvation comes from outside of you. It is not manufactured by you. It is not earned by you. It is not influenced by you. It is by the sovereign act of God in Christ. So we are called to receive Him with empty hands. It's the only way. And if you do that today, if you surrender to Jesus Christ as your only hope, let somebody else know this is not a solitary journey with Jesus. It's within the communion of saints. Brothers and sisters, Paul is teaching us that we can never get beyond the gospel. There's not a Christianity 2.0. Right. There's Christ. There's His gospel, His good news. We need to be especially careful of this as conservatives. We like to point out the errors of the liberals as being people who say anything goes. You know, they say love, love, love. God is love. And God is love, by the way. They're not wrong about that. But what they mean to say is that God has no standards, or so it would seem from their rhetoric. They don't all actually believe that. But we, on the other hand, have a danger on the other side, that of legalism. Right? And both are deniers of grace. You see, I think the liberals say anything goes because they don't believe in forgiveness. And we say we have to do this or that because we don't believe in forgiveness. Either side is lacking, and their embrace of grace is revealed in Scripture. Legalism is as ungodly as relativism because at the heart of God is grace. Legalism produces stupid rules. It goes beyond the Word of God. It's the Pharisees, but it's not just the Pharisees. It's conservative American Christians that make up rules. No alcohol. No dancing. Whatever the case may be. But Paul is reminding us that it is really all of grace. That's it. That's the whole thing. But it is a grace that demands all, everything from you. Not to merit its reception, but because of its reception, we are called to be obedient. The problem with both of these errors, legalism and liberalism, is that they are both attempts to control. They are both attempts not to surrender totally to Jesus Christ. And both of these miss the full power of the gospel. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to miss the full power of the gospel. So trust in Christ completely, fully, extensively, comprehensively in Him alone. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.